Good morning to all of you. Once again, greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I totally agree with Jeet when he said that we come into the presence of the Lord with a stressful mind. Do you know why we come with a stressful mind? Yeah. The main reason is throughout the week, our focus is on earthly things, not on heavenly things. When we were in Israel, when the Sabbath day approaches, way before the Sabbath, all the shops will be closed in preparation for the long weekend. Their focus was on one thing, that is on the Sabbath. And well in advance, they prepared for this day. And even in our lives as well. Because we sleep very late on Saturday nights. We do not know what we'll be watching. And we'll be stressful. We do not have good sleep. You know, we get up in the morning with a stressful mind. And then with that same mind, with that same attitude, we come into the house of God. And the result is, we cannot give our best to the Lord. You know that? So, we should give our best to the Lord when we come on the Lord's Day. And yes, we are so occupied with the worldly things that we sometimes miss out on the spiritual blessings that God wants to bless us with. Other day I had been to the supermarket. And you know, after buying things, I came to the checkout. And the young girl, the student, was serving, and I asked her, "What do you think about the spirit of Christmas?" And I put this question to her directly, and she said, "The spirit of Christmas is to help others. The spirit of Christmas is to love others, is to give gifts." Then I said, "Is that all?" Then I said, "Is not Christmas all about Jesus?" And they said, "Yes, you're right. It's all about Jesus." Then I said, "Why don't your manager put a banner which says, Christmas is all about Jesus?" "Oh, no, 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 we can't do that." "Why?" "Because we can offend people." Then I thought to myself, in what way Jesus offended people? He did always good, isn't it? When he came into this world, he preached the good news. He came into this world to give life. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He showed his compassion and love. He didn't do any bad. Why do people get offended when they hear the name Jesus? Because people do not want to change. They do not want to come out of their sinful ways. And that's why the very name Jesus hurts them. As I always say, Christmas is all about Jesus. The focus, the spirit of Christmas centers around one person, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. With that introduction, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we are going to read one verse, and that is verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Shall we read this verse together? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Ready? "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." May God bless the reading of His word and add His blessings for His name's sake. Now, last time when I spoke from this chapter, we looked into verses 14 and 15, where Paul talks about the church of God is the house of God. And we have seen many aspects about the house of God. And one of the important aspects of the house of God, the house of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. To put it in simple words, the house of God is the foundation of the truth. Now in verse 16 that we have read, Paul expounds what that truth is. He reveals the content of that truth. In verse 15, we see the significance of the church. And in verse 16, Paul talks about the supremacy of Christ. And that truth, Paul calls it as the mystery of godliness. Now the cry of the Ephesians was, "Great is Diana." But the cry of the Christians of the day was, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, whenever you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it is not something which is mysterious, but it is hidden, but has now been revealed. That's what the mystery is. Now, this mystery of godliness is the divine revelation of the truth. And that truth is Christ Himself. And when you embrace that truth, and when you obey that truth, it produces godliness in us. Not only it produces godliness, but it stimulates our worship. It stimulates our humility and the reverence for God. That's what truth does. And that's why Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now he also says, adds to that, "Without controversy is great is the mystery of godliness." What does that mean? It means that there can be no question about the validity of this truth. This truth is beyond dispute. That's why it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now this verse 16 is believed as the common confession of faith of the early church. And not only it is believed as the common creed of the early church, but it is also sung as a hymn in the early church, which has six stanzas. Now here is a sobering reminder to all of us that all the songs that we sing in the church should be always scripture-based. Today, it is very sadly true that many songs which has little or no relevance to the scriptures have crept into the church. And whether without knowledge or knowing or unknowingly, people sing those songs. Just a thought I would like to share with you, that all songs that we sing should be scripture-based. The early church sang this verse as a song. There are six stanzas. We are not going to meditate on all that because we are in a Christmas season. So I'd like to meditate on that first stanza, which says, God was manifested in flesh. God incarnate. God became man and came into this world as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. The very fact that God came into this world as a human being itself is mind-boggling. The greatest miracle that happened on this earth is not water being turned into wine. It is not the multiplication of the loaves and two fishes. It is not even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is God becoming man and coming in the form of flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God became the Son of Man. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory." In order for God to relate Himself with man, to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son
born of a woman, made or born under the law.
Why? In order to meet, fulfill the demands of the law. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man." Mark those two stanzas or two phrases. He came in the likeness of men. And secondly, he was found in the appearances of a man. Those two words, likeness and appearance. Likeness means similar to. Appearance means it is an outward appearance or shape or form. That is what God took when he came into this world. Now, in order to understand these two phrases or this phrase, he came in the likeness of man, we need to go back to Genesis. When God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." When God created man, God stamped the image of God on man. He has given him a body so that he can be world conscious. I was speaking about this in our Christmas outreach. He has kept him in a physical environment with a body so that he can smell, he can taste, he can hear, he can walk, he can talk. But God also has given him a soul so that he can be self-conscious. And God has endowed him with intellect, emotion and will, so that he can think, he can understand, he can talk, he can decide things. But what makes man distinct from all other created beings, God has given him a spirit so that he can be God conscious, so that he can understand at the things of God, he can worship his creator, he can bring pleasure to his creator. And not only that, the Spirit of God inhabited man. That's why we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, God created man in holiness and in his righteousness. In other words, God created man in the likeness of God. Man was created much like God as a creature could be. Man could reflect the character of God. Man could reflect the glory of God. But man followed, or man listened to the deceptive voice of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Instead of obeying the commandments of God, man chose to exercise his free will to rebel and disobey God. And what happened? Because of that, the image that was stamped on man was distorted. Man still reflects the image of God even in his fallen state, even in his sinful state. The only difference is that image that was stamped on man was distorted. It was tainted. It was tarnished. Now, when God came in the likeness of man, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the image that was distorted was unveiled again. The ideal man that God wanted to see in man is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, it says, "He is the second man." In 45, verse 45, in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he's called as the last Adam. But in verse 47, Adam was called as the first man. Jesus was called not as the last man, but he was called as the second man. Why? For two reasons. In sinful state, man was not the ideal man that God wanted man to be. Secondly, he is the second man because he is not the last man. He is the last Adam, but he is not last the last man, because God wants to populate heaven with men and women with the character of Christ. When God redeems them, that image that was stamped on man can be reclaimed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. So that's why he was called as the second man, so that afterwards there will be many men and women who will believe in Jesus Christ, and that image can be reclaimed, and God can once again see that image, that ideal man that God wanted to see in him, and populate heaven with men and women. That's what it means to be in the likeness of man. God made man in the likeness of God, and God came in the likeness of men so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. That is what it means to come in the likeness of men. Now if you see in Philippians chapter 2, in the same verse, it says, he made himself of no reputation. Have you any time thought the consequences of God becoming a man? God coming onto this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That what rights he has to give up in order for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity, of his divine attributes? No. He is 100% God and he is 100% man. When he came in the likeness of man, he did not lose his deity. He is still God, but people did not recognize him as God. That's why he just came like a human being. When people saw him, he was not attractive. People did not catch his attention. That was he when he came into this world. People ignored him because he was not attractive. He was just like you and me. There was nothing special about him. But he was 100% God himself. But when he came to this earth, he has to give up many rights. Of several rights, Jesus gave up the right to act like God. Today, very briefly, I would like to share with you what Christ gave up. When I say gave up, it was not a permanent thing. It was a temporary thing. What he has to laid aside when he came into this world. Firstly, he gave up his majesty and his glory. He laid aside his glory. We see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, yet his glory was veiled in his humanity. The garment of his glory, which were his throughout all eternity, has to be veiled. When he was walking on the streets here on this earth, there was no halo around his head, as we see in the pictures. He was just like a human being. His glory was veiled in his humanity. That glory that Jesus had before he came into this world, is far superior than the noonday sun. It is more splendid than the rainbow in the sky. It is not the glory of this world, but it is the glory, the inherent glory in the Godhead. It is that glory that blinded Saul on his way to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. It was that glory that made John the apostle in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 to fall prostrate before him. It was that glory that made the angels, the four creatures, the 24 elders to fall prostrate before him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, second part, it says, "Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessings." The seraphims, the cherubims, constantly they worshiped him when they saw the complete revelation of his glory. Of course, when he was on this earth, in his message of love, hope and forgiveness, people could see the glimpse of his glory. When he did miracles, he manifested his glory. When he took Peter and James onto the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God was revealed. But it was an incomplete glory. It was just a glimpse of his glory. In his priestly prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 5, we see he prays to God and says, "Father, I have glorified you. Now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before I came into this world." That is the glory that Christ has to give up in order to come into this world. He gave up the right to live with all his majesty and glory with God. That is the first thing that we see. He set aside his glory. And the second thing we see is he gave up his heavenly riches as well. He left his heavenly riches. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. See, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Who is considered as rich? If a person always travels in a business class, we say he is rich. Am I right, Madeline? If he owns a Boeing 747 or A386, A380, isn't it? Now he is considered as a very rich man. But if a person owns an airline itself, what do we call him? We'll say he is a super rich man. Now if you take the most richest person in this world, the powerful politicians in this world, the most intellectual person in this world, they all cannot come close to our Lord Jesus Christ. How rich he was? The Bible says he was rich in his person. He is an eternal God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. He existed before all things. He was there before all things. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We have, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father." He is an eternal God. He was rich in his person. Not only he was rich in his person, but he was also rich in his possessions. Psalms chapter 50 and verse 10 says, God says, the beasts of the forest are mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, the birds on the mountains and the beasts of the field, they are mine. And we also see in Psalms 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. He is rich in his possessions. He is not only rich in his person, his position, but he is also rich in his position as well. He is called as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was also rich in his power. He is rich in his power. In other words, he is an omnipotent God. He can do anything. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. It says here, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, he reigns. We also see in Psalm 59 and verse 16. Psalms 59. See the what the psalmist says. Psalms 59 and verse 16. I will sing of your power. That's what the psalmist says. I will praise you. I will sing you. Sing for your power. Now this rich God, he gave up all these riches. And what did he do? We see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, he took the form of a bond servant. In other words, he took the form of a bond slave. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to be called as servants? I don't think there is anyone, to be honest. I don't want myself to be called as a servant, isn't it? If someone asks me, what are you in the church? I say, I'm a minister. Isn't it? I'm an elder. Whether it is in your government, secular position, or in your spiritual aspect. No one wants to call themselves as servants, isn't it? But we see Jesus took the form of a servant. He says in John chapter 30, I have come not to be served, but to serve. When the disciples were arguing, who will be first in the kingdom of God? Who will have the top position? And what did Jesus do? He took a towel and he started wiping their feet. And he said, what I have done, you should also do the same. He took the form of a servant. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, he says, Jesus Christ was called as a root of Jesse. Why not he was called as a root of David? Because Jesse was a peasant. He was a poor man. Christ was born in a peasant's family. He was born in a borrowed stable. He was in a borrowed manger. He went on a borrowed donkey. And finally, he died buried in a borrowed tomb. We have those beautiful words of our Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, which really touches our heart. When Jesus Christ himself spoke those words and he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Son of God does not have a place to lay his head. Can you imagine those beautiful words? And that is what Christ has to give up in order to come into this world. He gave up his riches. And thirdly, he laid aside, or he gave up his independent rights. He laid aside his divine attributes. Now when Jesus Christ was in this world, John chapter 5 and verse 90 says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but he can do only what God or his Father wants him to do. Isn't it? Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 19. See, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does like manner." And also in the same chapter, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing; as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Have you seen that? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "He learned obedience to the Father." He learned obedience to the Father in a way which he never did as the Son of God. He was totally dependent on the Father. And also turn with me to Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 36. "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Here an omnipotent God who has to give up his independent rights to act and think and do like God, he is telling, "I do not know when the Father is going to come." And that is the position that Jesus Christ has to give up. His rights, independent rights. He set aside his divine attributes in order to come into this world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. "Then I said, Behold, I will come in the volume of it is written, to do your will, O God." Yes, he was totally dependent on the Father, which he never used to be as a Son of God. And third thing is, he set aside his divine attributes. And fourthly, he was separated from God. He gave up his intimacy with God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see Jesus Christ was called as the begotten Son. What does the word begotten mean? Someone who is very close to the heart of God. Jesus said, John 3, see, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This Son, Jesus Christ, was close to the heart of his Father. And we also see in John chapter 1 and verse 18, he was called as a begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. He had to leave the bosom of the Father to be in the bosom of a woman. It speaks about the eternal, intimate communion between the Father and Son. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. When Jesus Christ was transfigured, he hears a voice and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, we see, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there was a time when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we see Jesus crying out and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These were the words taken from the prophetic psalm of Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Whenever Jesus was troubled, God met his need. when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his agony and his pain, we see an angel coming and ministering to him and strengthen him. We see that in John chapter 12, verses 27 and verse 28. And sorry, that's a different verse. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. John chapter 12, verses 27. And now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So whenever Jesus was troubled, God met his need. But it was on this occasion, when Christ was hanging on the cross, when he was going through that shameless death on the cross, when he was going through that agony and pain, he cried out and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? What was the answer from heaven? It was a dead silence. Why? God did not answer Jesus Christ when his well-beloved son, whom he loved so much, when he was hanging on the cross, when he was crying, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? The answer is in verse 3 in Psalms 22. It says, but you are holy. Oh, when God saw his son hanging on the cross with all the sins of humanity, he could see he became a curse. Galatians 3 and verse 13. He could not see the face of his son. He turned his face away. He could not answer him because the weight of all humanity, the sins of all humanity was on his son, Jesus Christ. God's forsakenness, when you take these words at the face value, we can see God's forsakenness was utterly real, but also the paradox is the unity of the Blessed Trinity was unbroken. That's why Matthew doesn't expound much on these verses. He just leaves it there. Yes, God has forsaken Jesus Christ, but the blessed unity of the Godhead was unbroken. God has to give up in order to come into this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. One of our memory verses. What is it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. He has to give up his intimacy with God. And finally, he gave up his life for us. He gave up his life for us. Christ Jesus did not come into this world to teach us morals, how to live in this world, but he came into this world to die and give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 41. He came into this world to die for us on the cross of Calvary. That's why we see in his words in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Do you know what? In eternity past, God the Father made a covenant with his son Jesus Christ. And the covenant included that he loved his son so much that he wanted to present or give his son with the humanity of people, humanity of redeemed people, men and women, who could worship him in eternity forever and ever. And in order to fulfill that, God had to fashion a body for Jesus Christ. He has to come into this world as a human being so that he can die and all the righteous demands of the law can be met. And that is what Christ has done. Can you imagine? That's why in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, see how Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he say even the death of the cross? Because for a Jew, it was shameful to die on a cross. Because of the torture, because of the punishment, because of the shame that was associated with the cross. He would rather die a different death than die on the cross. The very name of the cross will bring shivers and shudders to human beings. Because when he dies on a cross, the Bible says, cursed is the man who dies on the cross. Why? Because when he dies, he is cut off from the covenant and the promises of God. That's why no Jew wanted to die on the cross. But have you seen the cruel death that Jesus Christ has to go through? It was on the cross. He did not die in an electric chair. He was not hanged. People did not stone him to death. He died a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. Why? In order to redeem you and me. So that God can present him with the redeemed people of God. So that they can praise him and worship him throughout all eternity. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, he became a curse for us so that he can deliver us from the curse. Isn't it? If man would have been left to himself, he would have been helpless and he would have been hopeless. But thank God, in the revelation of God, in the eternal plan of God, God has already decided that he is going to send his only begotten son into this world to die for you and me in the form of a human being. And Jesus Christ came into this world 2000 years ago and he died for us on the cross of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgression, and by his stripes we were healed. And by his death and by his resurrection, Christ's sacrifice ratified the eternal covenant that God made with his son in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Now what does all this teach us about? In order to save you and me, in order to give you that peace, in order to unite us with God, Christ has to give up so many rights. And even in our lives as well, in order to be united in the body of Christ, in order to bring glory to God, we need to give up many rights. Are you ready and are you willing to do that? Christ gave up his majesty, his glory. He gave up his eternal riches. He gave up his divine attribute. He laid aside his divine attributes. He said he gave up his intimacy with God. And finally, he gave up his life as well. I always love to share this incident. I might have shared with you before. During the World War I, during Christmas time, families were allowed to put a star on a window, which signifies that the family has given a son in the war. If the family has sent two people into the war, they have the privilege of putting two stars. One day, a father and a son were walking on the streets, and they were admiring the decorations, the lights. Oh, during the Christmas, every house was lighted. The neighborhood was lighted. It was so beautiful. And this son, this young boy, he saw a star in a window and he said, "Dad, can you see that star?" And the dad said, "Son, do you know what? That family has given a son to the war." "Dad, see, there are two stars here, I think. They have given two sons to the war." And finally, there was a gap between houses and they could see the evening sky with a bright shining star. And this boy looked at the star and he said, "Dad, I'm sure I can see a star in God's window. I think God gave his son to the world." Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless this word. Thank you.